All right, I appreciate so much each of you that have come out tonight to support this meeting. The third night of the meeting that started on Wednesday night, and it's a good crowd tonight, so we thank you for your faithful attendance. We'll never regret being faithful to the house of God. We're talking about a good church, of course, but we'll never regret that. I have met many people that have regretted not being faithful to the house of God, but I have never in my Christian life met anyone that said, "I just regret being so faithful." It's never going to happen. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the Bible says, and it's God's program for this age and the headquarters for world mission. So we appreciate tonight your faithfulness. Now, I want to get right into the message tonight, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians as our text. I want to read several verses out of 1 Thessalonians tonight. We're preaching on the emerging church. And one of the characteristics of the emerging church is that they hate dispensationalism. They hate the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. They reject it. And they believe that they're building the kingdom of God in this world. I want us to begin by looking at several verses in the first epistle of Thessalonians to remind us that the second coming of Christ was one of the major emphases in the preaching in the New Testament churches and in the writings of the apostles. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That is biblical salvation there. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And so the New Testament Christians in these first churches were living in expectation of the return of Christ, and they were waiting for that and expecting that. Now, in the second chapter, again, toward the end of the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And again, he reminds Jesus is coming. Chapter 3, in verse 13. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And again, he reminds the church of the coming of Christ and what the blessings we will have there. And then in chapter 4, he describes the rapture of the New Testament saints, the catching up of the New Testament saints, beginning in verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The words about the imminent return of Christ, the catching away of the saints and the resurrection of New Testament saints when Jesus will come. And so that's one of the major themes of the New Testament. But when we come to the emerging church today, they hate that doctrine. Brian McLaren calls the imminent return of Christ pop evangelical eschatology. Eschatology is the study of prophecy. He calls it the eschatology of abandonment, because they want us to be saving the world. And if we believe that Jesus can come any day and that souls are lost without Christ, well, we're going to tend to be focusing on the spiritual things and the eternal things more than trying to save the world. We'll be trying to save souls more than to save the world. And they say that's abandonment. You're abandoning the earth. And it's going to become hotter and hotter. And who knows what will happen to this poor earth? Al Gore and global warming. They're very akin to that philosophy. Save the earth. Tony Campolo says, all this stuff comes out of dispensationalism, which is a weird little form of fundamentalism that started 150 years ago. Well, dispensationalism as a systematic theology started 150, 200 years ago, but the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ and the doctrine of the rapture and the catching away of the saints is 2,000 years old. Here it is on these pages. And you could have said amen right there. That would have been perfect. I could hear it ringing in my ears. But no, not here. And so they follow Reformed theology, which is growing. And it's promoted by very influential men like R.C. Sproul and Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a mighty preacher. He was a man greatly blessed of the Lord, I believe. But he was only a man, and he was powerfully influenced by the Puritans. Now, Spurgeon's library was sold after his death to a liberal Southern Baptist college, William Jewell College in Missouri. And three or four times I spent entire days at studying in Spurgeon's own library, and a huge portion of Spurgeon's library were the writings of the Puritans, and they were Reformed, and they were amillennial, and they interpreted prophecy allegorically. Bob Jones University, the last time I went to their bookstore, about 4 years ago, three or four years of their bookstore, I was amazed to see how many writings of the Puritans were there, and there was no warning. And I thought to myself then, There is certainly going to be a lot of Calvinism coming out of Bob Jones. And by the way, there is. And that influence is coming from the Reformed theology. Many of the homeschooling curriculums are promoting that now. Vision Forum and Veritas and Christian Liberty Press. I got a letter from a lady just a couple months ago, an email, and she said that her husband's relative, I don't know what the relationship was, but he had adopted infant baptism because of the influence of Veritas. I believe it was Veritas. And this influence of Reformed theology is growing, and the emerging church represents this theology, and they reject the idea that Jesus can come back any time. And their objective is to build the kingdom of God on earth. Rob Bell, one of their prominent writers, he said in his book, Velvet Elvis, he's got a painting in his garage of, you know, Elvis on velvet. And he said, well, like the fact that that's not a perfect image of Elvis, that we also in the Bible don't have a perfect image of the truth. And our theology is, you know, it's imperfect. Like that velvet Elvis. Strange concept for a man who claims to be a Bible believer. But he said the Bible paints a much larger picture of salvation. It describes all of creation being restored. Rocks and trees and birds and swamps and ecosystems. God's desire is to restore all of it. Yes, of course, eventually. A Christian is not someone who expects to spend forever in heaven there. A Christian is someone who anticipates spending forever here in a new heaven that comes to earth. The goal isn't escaping this world, but making this world this kind of place God can come to. And so our job as the churches, he said, is to create the kingdom of God and make this world, this present world, this kind of place that God can come to. He said to make the cross of Jesus only about human salvation is to miss that God is interested in the saving of everything, every star and rock and bird, all things. Well, that's a big job. But that's their objective. And there's some truth tonight that I want to remind us of, some truths, some simple Bible truths that need to be reemphasized today in our churches and in our homes. It always comes back to the foundational things. Bible doctrine is not that complicated. There are complicated things in the Bible. There are things hard to be understood, Peter said of Paul's writings. And you can study the Bible all of your life, hours a day, and never even begin to touch the depths of it. But basic Bible doctrine has a simplicity to it, and we must always come back to these basic foundational things. And the first truth that I want to mention tonight that needs to be reemphasized is that spirit prophecy must be interpreted literally. And you're going to be in big trouble, and you're going to go into strange directions if you don't interpret prophecy literally. Much of the Bible is prophecy. Much of the Bible, a large portion, is prophecy. In the Old Testament, many of the prophecies have been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. But much of the Bible, much of the Psalms are prophetic and point to the future. And you've got all of those prophetic books, and a large portion of the New Testament is prophetic, and we must interpret it literally. Charles Ryrie made an excellent statement in his book on dispensationalism. He said, if plain or normal interpretation is the only valid hermeneutical principle, and if it is consistently applied, it will cause one to be a dispensationalist. And it will, of some kind. There's different varieties of dispensationalism. But you will come down on a dispensational viewpoint somewhere if you interpret the Bible prophecy literally. As basic as one believes normal interpretation to be, and as consistently as he uses it in interpreting Scripture, to that extent, he will of necessity become a dispensationalist. And I remember as a young Christian, only a year old when I went to Bible college, and how that the study of dispensational prophecy and a dispensational literal approach to prophecy simply opened up the Bible to me. It was like a key that just opened up the Scriptures and made things fit together properly and made sense out of the Bible to me. The early Christians interpreted prophecy literally. Look at Acts chapter 3. Just a couple of examples. Our authority tonight is not the church fathers, so-called, who lived in the centuries following the death of the apostles. They were largely the fathers of the Catholic Church. Our authority tonight is not the Protestant Reformation. Our authority tonight is not some movement that exists today. Our authority is the Bible. And what was taught in the beginning, that is what we must always and continually come back to. What did the early Christians believe about the fulfillment of the prophecies? Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Now that is absolutely necessary to go to heaven. Got to repent and be converted. Jesus called it born again. It's a dramatic experience. It's a miracle. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And Peter said that those things are going to be fulfilled literally when Jesus comes back from heaven. That's what they were expecting. Now, Romans chapter 11, this is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible on the interpretation of prophecy. Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. The early Christians interpreted prophecy literally. And they are our authority, and this Bible is our authority. In Romans 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so Paul interpreted those covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant with David and the Palestinian covenant that God made with Israel and the new covenant, literally, that Christ is literally going to come and establish those on earth in a real nation of Israel, and that presently Israel has been put on a shelf, so to speak. Blindness, she's blind spiritually, while God is building the church during the church age. It's a special interregnum. It's a special period, a parenthesis. And when God is finished building the church, he's going to turn his attention back to Israel and fulfill his covenants with them. Words could not be plainer. And that's this is our authority. This is our example. It was not until centuries later that amillennialism and allegorical interpretation, spiritualizing prophecies, was invented and introduced by false teachers like Augustine and Origen, two great heretics of church age. And even the Lutheran historian Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, he said this: the most striking point in eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, which was the time before 325 A.D., the most striking point of the eschatology of that age is the prominent millenarianism, that they believed in a literal millennial thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the resurrection and judgment. It was indeed a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius. And those were men that lived before the 4th century. And they all approached prophecy literally and believed in a literal millennial reign on the earth. And that didn't change until these heretics rose up and the beginnings of the Catholic Church was formed. And literal interpretation is very important. It was the position of the early Christians. And if we don't interpret prophecy literally, then we do not have an absolute standard for interpretation. It's a very practical position. If you read the writings of these millennialists, and most of the old popular commentators like Matthew Henry were amillennial, and their studies of prophecy are almost worthless. But every one of them has his own idea of what this might mean. The millennium, for example. Well, if it's not a 1,000-year reign of Christ like the Bible says it will be, what is it? And that's the problem. They don't know. They have no way of knowing absolutely. If it doesn't mean what it says, what does it mean? And so each one of these amillennial commentaries will have his own little twist and his own idea. And there's confusion. There's not an absolute standard for interpretation. So this issue of literal interpretation of the prophecy is very important. And it's under attack today, folks. We take things for granted. I was in a missions conference the other day, and that church took that conference for granted, I felt. But all of these things are under attack, and we must not take them for granted. We must not let loose of how important, how foundational they are. The second truth that I want to mention tonight that needs to be reemphasized today is that the Bible says the coming of Christ is imminent. And we looked at that on Wednesday night. But some of you weren't here. I want to remind us of that again. Jesus and all the apostles taught that the coming of Christ is something to be expected at all times. That means imminent. It could happen at any time. Jesus said that in Matthew 24, verse 44. That's what Jesus said. That's what he taught. In Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So be ready. Be ready at all times. Paul taught that in Philippians 4, verse 5. The Apostle Paul, the imminent return of Christ. In Philippians 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Hand, it means your hand is right there. Your hand is always right there. It means something that's just near. The Lord's coming. It's near. It's at hand. And so it should affect how we live. James taught the same thing in James chapter 5, verse 9. James chapter 5, verse 9. James said the same thing. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And he's describing Jesus standing up in heaven, just right there, ready to open the door and come back at just any time. And Peter taught the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. All of these men, all of these scriptures teaching us that Christ's return is imminent. But the end of all things is at hand. It's at hand. It's right there. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Watch, be ready, be watchful, be alert, be awake. Don't be sleeping. Don't be backsliding. Don't be spiritually lazy. Don't be lukewarm. Because Jesus could come. And it should affect how we live. And if the prophecy is interpreted literally, and if the coming of Christ, the catching away of the saints, is imminent, then the return of Christ for His New Testament saints must be before the tribulation. The Bible in Revelation tells us exactly what's going to happen on this earth during what is called the Great Tribulation, 7 years of great trouble which will come on this earth. And if we interpret the Bible literally, we know those are literal events. And those two witnesses will stand in Jerusalem and they will testify and fire will come out of their mouth and burn up their enemies. And then they will be killed. And they'll lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then they'll rise up to heaven and great wars and a huge hail will fall from heaven. And great judgments will come on this earth. And the Antichrist will rise up and give through a false promise of peace. The world will follow him. And then he will take complete power and he will cause people to worship his idol and not allow them to buy or sell if they don't take his mark and worship his idol. And all of these things will happen. He'll stand in the temple and present himself as God. There'll be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Revelation describes it. And if the coming of Christ is sometime in the middle of that tribulation or at the end of that tribulation or anything other than the beginning of it, then it can't be imminent. Because we could just see these things coming along, and we could wait till we see these things coming along, and then we could get ready. But that's not what the Bible says. It says be ready. It's unexpected. It could be any time. It's at hand. He's at the door. The emerging church is wrong. The Bible says the coming of Christ is imminent. This should powerfully affect how we live. When I was 50 years old, 9 years ago, we were living in Oklahoma City, and my family bought me a Lazy Boy recliner. It's the only one I've ever had. My birthday. And I looked at that thing, and I thought, this is going to be wonderful. I can relax in that recliner. And And then the Lord spoke to us about going back to Nepal. I believe it was the next year. And I don't want to sit in a lazy boy recliner. I want to rest enough to recharge my batteries and go on to the end. Because this life is not the place where we're supposed to retire. Not from the Lord's work. This life is not the place to relax and take it easy because you've done enough. We've never done enough. The work is great. And the coming of Christ could be any time. And these things should motivate us to just keep on going and not let our hands grow slack. The Bible says the coming of Christ is imminent. Thirdly, another truth that needs to be emphasized today is that Christ came to save sinners. Why did Jesus come? To save the earth from global warming? Al Gore was at the New Baptist Covenant last year in January in Atlanta. We attended that with media credentials, and they presented Al Gore as a prophet of environmentalism. He's Southern Baptist, and they presented him with a green Bible. I thank the Lord that my Bible's not green. That is foolishness. That is nonsense. That is not supported by any Bible. I don't care what color the Bible is. Jesus set us straight on why he came. He did not leave us in the dark. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save. What? The earth that is getting too hot. So the lambs are belching too much. And that's what they're trying to do now is they don't want us to eat lamb and beef because they belch too much and they create global warming. But that's not what Jesus said. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came as the good shepherd to seek the lost sheep. Men. He came to seek and to save the souls of men. That's why he came. And he said that in the context, Luke 19, of Zacchaeus. And how Zacchaeus had been saved. And Zacchaeus came and invited Jesus to his house. And Zacchaeus was saved that day and became a new man that day. Before he was a thief. And now he said, I'll give away my money. That's a new man. And Jesus said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He said, that's why I came. Paul made that perfectly clear in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Perfectly clear. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus didn't come to save the earth. The earth will be burned up. The only global warming we need to be concerned about today really is the fact that this earth is going to be burned up and those that are not saved will be eternally lost. 2 Peter chapter 3. I believe in taking care of the environment. You would be a fool not to want the environment to be clean, not to want the rivers to be clean and the air to be breathable. You'd be a fool not to care about that. I live in a country of Nepal where everything is filthy and the rivers are just sludge. Sludge. And the air is almost unbreathable at times. And everything is filthy. I'm not for filthy environment, but God has not called us to save the earth. God has called us to save souls. That's the example. They're wrong. They're dead wrong. The fourth truth that needs to be reemphasized in this day is the fact that Christ commanded his people to preach the gospel. Christ came to save souls, to die on the cross, to provide the salvation, the gospel, and to rise from the dead the third day, as so that gospel would be preached to the whole world. And the heartbeat of Christ, after he rose from the dead, his heartbeat, his passion, was that we, his people, preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, I want to read those scriptures in Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, just to remind ourselves of what Jesus has commanded here. Matthew 28, it's repeated for emphasis. Matthew 28, verse 18. After Jesus rose from the dead, before he went back to heaven, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Go, preach, baptize, and then teach them to observe all things. That's a big job. Mark 16, verse 15. It's repeated again in a little bit in different words, but the same work is repeated. Mark 16, 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a big job. That's a big job. There's billions of people being born. New people being born every second. Every creature. Why? Because Jesus loves every person and Jesus wants to save every person. And wants to offer them that salvation. And this is our job. Luke 24. Luke 24. Again he said this. In Luke 24, 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Preaching repentance and remission of sins to all nations. And ye are witnesses of these things. Acts chapter 1. He said the same thing before he went back to heaven. Luke recorded this in the book of Acts. And he prefaced it with an interesting question that they asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom. The kingdom. That's what the emerging church is talking about today. The kingdom. Let's build the kingdom. And he said unto them, and notice, Jesus said the kingdom pertains to Israel. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So there's a tremendous emphasis on this in the New Testament scriptures. Paul also mentioned it in Romans. It's also mentioned in the Gospel of John. Christ has commanded his people to preach the gospel. That should be our main focus. That's what Jesus has commissioned us to do. And there's many peripheral things. There's many other things involved in Christian living. That's not all there is. There's a whole New Testament. But that should be the focus. That should be the main objective that we keep our eyes upon as churches and as God's people. And to me, this is an exciting work. I remember as a young Christian praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I've wasted a lot of years, and now I'm 23 years old, and now I'm 24 years old starting Bible college. What do you want me to do? I want to know your will, Lord. And I am thankful for one thing that was at Tennessee Temple in those days. I'm thankful for many things, but one of the things I'm thankful for was the fact that they had a tremendous emphasis on the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And they really got that right. That church in those days was huge. There were thousands of people every Sunday were there. It was a huge church. And that church gave half of its income to world missions. Half of it. They didn't take up Faith Promise. They didn't take 10% or 20% or 30% of the budget. They took 50% right off the top and gave it to world missions. And God greatly blessed them. They had missionary conferences in those days that were just glorious. There would be 100 missionaries there representing their different nations around the earth and cultures they were preaching to. And they would get up and testify and sing songs in those languages. And it just challenged your heart and thrilled your heart. And only God knows how many sat there in that huge congregation and were called of God to be missionaries. God doesn't call everybody. But he calls, but that is his burden, that was his heartbeat. How could we miss that? And we need to make sure that we never get away from that. We never lose that. And we challenge young people to go for that and to pray, what's my part in that calling? What is my part? My wife grew up in Alaska and in a godless home. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't go to church. Her mother and father homesteaded in Alaska. And then they got a divorce. And that home, that family was nothing but divorces and multiple divorces. And her sister eventually was, I believe, divorced 4-5 times. And that was pretty typical. She had one uncle, Uncle Bert, that was her uncle 3 different times by 3 different marital situations. Now, you talk about confused family reunions. Well, are you my uncle today? And who's your wife, by the way? But when she was 13 years old, she and her mother were watching television one night, and Billy Graham came on. And he was preaching the gospel, and God stirred their hearts, my wife and her mother. So they went to church. They found a little Baptist church. And after some weeks, they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they were saved. And my wife began to seek God's will for her life, and she was just attracted to the purity and holiness of Christ, which was such a contradiction to what she'd grown up around. And so, in a teen camp, when she was a teenager in a camp one summer, she felt that God was calling her to be a missionary. She didn't know where. And it was a Southern Baptist church that they were in Alaska. But that pastor encouraged her to go to an independent Baptist school, Tennessee Temple. And that's where she ended up. And at Temple, she took a course on missionary work. And they had just a couple pages in that book on Nepal, because there wasn't hardly any missionary work in Nepal then, in the 60s. But she felt that God was calling her to be a missionary to Nepal. She didn't know how or anything, but she studied on that country and found out that it was against the law to preach the gospel. It's against the law to change your religion. And there weren't any missionaries as such allowed there, but there were a couple hospitals there operated by missionary groups. And she decided that she would become a nurse, just for the purpose of trying to go to Nepal, where she felt that God was calling her. And that's what she did. She took nurses training at Erlanger Hospital in Chattanooga. And she prepared herself and went over to Nepal as a single girl. And went out to the far western part of the country, to the very remote part of Nepal. And then traveled 3 days up over the mountains, no road. And she had 2 porters who carried her belongings. And then she lived there at that leper hospital. They didn't have any electricity or modern conveniences. And she became a missionary. I think that's thrilling stuff. And the fact is that the need is just as great today as it ever was in the world. And so God has commanded his people to preach the gospel. By the way, we got engaged by mail. I met her 6 weeks before she left Chattanooga. And I was a new Bible college student because I'd been out in the world and didn't get to Bible college until after she was all finished with everything. And we met at a little church. And we got to know one another very briefly. We didn't have any dates or anything. And as she was leaving Chattanooga to go to Nepal, it was toward Christmas time. And I gave her $20 in a Christmas card to help her. In my mind, that's all it was. I want to help this poor girl get to Nepal. And I was poor and she was poor, so I was going to help her out. But she took that $20 and she vowed before the Lord that she was going to buy my wedding band with that one day. And she did. She's a tightwad. She almost starved to death, but she didn't spend that $20. It's actually not a tightwad, but she gets value out of her dollars. A lot of value. Christ has commanded His people to preach the gospel. It's as clear in the Bible as any teaching there is. Number five, truths that need to be reemphasized today. The apostles and early churches kept their focus on preaching the gospel. That's what we see in the New Testament. We don't see one example in the book of Acts or in the epistles of the churches of that day is trying to save the Roman Empire, trying to bring the kingdom of God to the Roman Empire and make it more just and make it more righteous. The Roman Empire was not righteous, was not a just society. They had some laws, they had some rights, but it was not a just society by any measure of the Word of God. But they didn't try to change the Roman Empire. They just set out to preach the gospel. Isn't that what we see? There is simply no example, no pattern of this great social justice enterprise in the New Testament. But you go to these emerging church meetings and they're going to talk about the environment and they're going to talk about the AIDS problem and they're going to talk about the problem of racism and all these social justice issues and the poor and how. But yeah, there's poor, but how in the world can you change that? America's given trillions and trillions of dollars to those countries, and you know what it's changed? Nothing. They all should be millionaires. But we don't have the power to change those conditions and the corrupt hearts that create those wicked conditions that cause poverty. And laziness too causes poverty, by the way. And all of those things. We don't have that power. We're not called to do that. Jesus is going to do that, and He'll do a good job of it. And when He comes back, He's going to rule. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. That's what this sorry world needs, is a rod of iron. But the problem is, if anybody tries to wield a rod of iron today, it's some brute like Hitler. It's some brute like that. Some tyrant, some dictator, some wicked person yielding. But when Christ comes back, it's going to be a righteous, a compassionate man. But He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and He's going to deal with things. And He's going to have the power to do it. We don't have that power. How ridiculous. The apostles and the early churches kept their focus on the preaching of the gospel. And the last truth that I want to mention tonight that needs to be reemphasized is that, number six, the kingdom of God pertains particularly to Israel. And that, of course, lies at the heart of their problem. They don't recognize the distinct difference between the churches and Israel. The program is so dramatically different. We're a different group of people. We have a different program. And the kingdom of God pertains particularly to Israel. And I want to look at some verses again. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What is the kingdom of God? What is it all about in the Bible? Well, we start in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 7, a very important passage pertaining to the kingdom of God. God made a promise to King David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. Every Christian should know exactly where this passage is and what it signifies. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And when God, the prophet's talking to David, King David, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and notice, and I will establish his kingdom. Kingdom. David's seed. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he's not talking about Solomon. He's talking about somebody else that is the seed of David. Who is that? We know who that is. It's Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, he came of the seed of David to sit on that throne eventually. Look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, messianic prophecy. What is the kingdom of God? What is it all about in the Bible? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Well, we're not going to see all that it's about tonight, but this is the heart of what it's about. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, messianic prophecy. Coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. Isaiah 9, 6. What a beautiful prophecy Isaiah is. This incredible book, a Bible within a Bible. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. As a child he was born, but as a son he's eternal. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And notice, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's what is required to change the change this old wicked earth will require the power of God. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. They talk about justice and judgment and all. And that's what Jesus is going to bring to this earth. The kingdom of God. It pertains to Christ and it pertains to Israel. And it pertains to King David. Notice Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, incredible prophecy of Daniel. Daniel 2:44. The vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar of the kingdoms that will come and rise in this earth, and then the final kingdom of Christ that will destroy them and then be established forever. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Praise the Lord. That'll be a happy day. These wicked, sorry kingdoms of earth and kingdoms of men. And it shall stand forever. And Christ is going to establish that kingdom by his power when he comes. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. The same kind of prophecy described in a different vision. But the same event. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations and languages should serve him. Is that going on today on this earth? It is not. The peoples of this world don't serve Jesus Christ. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. When it will be established forever. And it will not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. That's the kingdom of God. That's what we're waiting for. It will be established at the coming of Christ. That's what Christ repeatedly taught. Look at Luke chapter 13, verse 29. Luke 13, verse 29. Luke 13, 29. By the way, you don't know any truth in the Bible well enough until you know it well enough to teach somebody. Hebrews chapter 5, for when the time has come when you ought to be teachers, you have need that some teach you again the basic principles. We need to understand these well enough to teach the needy people around us. In Luke chapter 13, verse 29, "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Jesus is talking about when he returns. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, Jesus told this amazing parable. The parable of the 10 pounds, beginning in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And he told how that, verse 11, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem." And notice, "because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." He set them straight. He said there was a certain nobleman that went into a far country to receive a kingdom. And he left his servants behind to take care of his business. And they squandered a lot of it. But then he came back. And they had to give account to that nobleman. And he said, that is the truth about the kingdom of God. That the king is going to go into a far country. Where's that? Heaven. He ascended back into heaven. The disciples watched him. And then he's going to come back one day, and his servants will give account to him. And so Jesus made it perfectly clear that the kingdom of God is not going to be established till he, the king, comes. Luke 21:31. It was one of the themes of Jesus' teaching. Luke 21:31. "So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Only after the great tribulation that he had described in Luke 21 will the kingdom of God come. In Luke 22:18, again, Jesus said, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And one of the themes that Jesus taught to the disciples was that the kingdom was going to come when he, the king, returns. And he never contradicted what the Old Testament teaches, that the kingdom belongs to Israel and its headquarters will be in Jerusalem. And from there it'll spread throughout the earth. The kingdom of God pertains particularly to Israel. Believers are not building the kingdom of God on earth today. How could we? We're snatching brands from the coming fire before it's too late. That's how Paul lived. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, this was his heartbeat, this was his passion, this is how he lived. And by the way, Paul thought it was better to go to heaven than to live on earth, and the only reason he wanted to stay behind was to do this kind of thing. I was in the barber shop yesterday, I suppose, and the barber was telling about how some man came in there and said, "Well, I'm ready to go, but I don't want to be on the next load." Well, Paul wanted to be on the next load. And the only reason he wanted to stay was this. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:33. This was his passion. "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved." He didn't have to do that. People are stubborn. He made himself a Jew to win the Jews. He made himself like a Gentile to win the Gentiles. He did anything he could not to offend people unnecessarily so that he wouldn't hinder them coming to Christ, so that he could win the more. By the way, that's not a Calvinistic statement. If they are sovereignly elected, how could what you do affect people's salvation? We're not building the kingdom of God today. Today, the Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5:19. The Bible says today the devil is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. How are we going to change that? You can't bring in the kingdom of God until you put the devil off of his throne. How are we going to do that? We can't do that. Jesus is going to do that. If the emerging church wants to prove its ability to establish the kingdom of God, I've got a suggestion for them. go to Nepal. Now talk about a place that's in a mess and needs the kingdom of God real bad, badly. Nepal, clean up the rivers and clean up the air and bring some justice to the political system and bring some righteousness to the marketplace there. And they only make $30 a month and they abuse one another. The rich abuse the poor and they're all liars and evil beasts and slow bellies just about. It's what Paul said of the island of Crete, the character. They don't have any moral character and moral fiber. Go there and bring the kingdom of God there. That's just a little place. Show us what you can do. Fact is, you can't do anything. They haven't changed anything, and they don't have the power to change anything. Literal interpretation of Scripture and the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ is very important. It's important for our personal lives. It should affect how we live if we keep our focus on that and not allow ourselves to get sidetracked. It encourages us in trials and persecutions and causes us to know that, hey, I need to look beyond this little trial. I need to look beyond this little trouble, and Jesus is coming. It keeps the church's focus on the Great Commission and causes us not to get sidetracked to things that God doesn't want us to do. And it also keeps us on the outlook for heresy and apostasy, because it's the literal interpretation of prophecy that makes me know that apostasy will grow and spread, such as taught in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, 2 Peter 2, the book Epistle of Jude, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it makes me realize that I have to be on the outlook for error. I need to be a separatist to stay away from that so that I can be protected from that. Wiles of the devil. The literal interpretation of prophecy and the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ is very important. Don't allow yourself to get settled down in this world. Man, America is comfortable. It's just comfortable. Don't allow yourself to get settled down in your mind and heart and forget what you're here for if you're saved. And if you're not saved tonight, if you don't have a testimony that you've repented and been converted, we don't have a promise of tomorrow. I believe that these meetings are special like this. This is what I do when I travel out of Nepal. Bible conferences, 3 or 4 days. And I've seen how that the Lord makes these special times for churches. We kind of come apart, you know, from our other business, and we just kind of focus just for 3 or 4 days, just really focus on the Word of God, and it's special. What does God want to say to you in this meeting? I mentioned at Wednesday night about the importance of unplugging from the pop culture, and I warned that if as parents we don't unplug our kids from the pop culture and not allow it to put its tentacles upon them, that we will lose them to the world. What's God saying to you? Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Lord, what a light in a dark place. And Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for faith to believe it. We thank you for this church. We pray, Lord, that you would just give the message to this church these days, Father, that you want to give. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.